If you've got your Bibles, open it at chapter 41. I should have asked that question before we had the first part of the reading, shouldn't I? Well, we're doing a series, I preach about once a month, and I'm doing a series going through this Old Testament book of Isaiah. It's a big book, a big chunk of the Bible. Isaiah is regarded as the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, and he's the most quoted, it's the most quoted book from the Old Testament that's quoted in the New Testament. So the New Testament writers obviously thought it was very significant as well. And for that reason, some of the commentators call it the fifth gospel, because obviously for the New Testament church, they didn't have the New Testament. But what they did have were the scriptures of the Old Testament that looked forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that was their gospel. And so much of that is taken from Isaiah. And the amazing thing that I find is that Isaiah was living and writing 700 years before Christ. So what's that? 2,700 years ago. And yet when we read it, his writing has a freshness that speaks to us today. And he had a deep experience of God and a steadfast faith in God's plans and purposes. And he foresaw the Messiah in details and in ways like no other Old Testament prophet. And when we look at this, you know, we as New Testament Christians, we come and read Isaiah, and we just say to ourselves, you know, Isaiah's God is our God, and Isaiah's experience of God is our experience, and Isaiah's Messiah is our Messiah. And I don't know about you, but I get this real sense of fellowship with Isaiah. And his prophecies were given to the people of his time and the people of God who would follow, and that includes us, doesn't it? So these prophecies are for us. And what we're looking at today is chapter 41, and we have a long chapter, these 29 verses. And I did think about whether I should just chop this up and do it over several sessions, but I think there's a flow and a unity that goes through the chapter, and so I want to try and sort of preserve that. And that does mean that we're not going to be able to go through it sort of line by line or verse by verse. But what we'll try and do is get a sense of what's going on. But then we'll dive in and get hopefully some of the little details as well. So I did ask, had anyone figured out what's going on here? Has anyone got any ideas what's happening in this chapter? Okay, so I'll give you a clue. I think the two big clues are verse 1 and verse 21. So verse 1 says this: "Keep silence before me, O coastlands. Let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment." And then in verse 21 it says, "Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the God of Jacob." And doesn't that first line of verse 1 sound like a courtroom? You know, silence in court. And this is what's happening. This is a trial. It's a trial. And we have a summons to come to judgment and a call to give evidence. Present your case, says the Lord. And a judgment is going to follow. So, question is, isn't it, who is on trial? Who is on trial? Is it God? Is God on trial? Is it the people of Judah that Isaiah was writing to? Or is it somebody else? Well, let's see if we can answer those questions. We've looked at that opening verse, "Keep silence before me, O coastlands." So that gives us a clue, doesn't it? That's who is being called to come to trial here. Silence in court. Keep silent before me, O coastlands. And the coastlands is also translated in some Bibles as islands. But if you stand on the shore and you look out, you see those islands in the distance. And this is Isaiah's shorthand way of saying peoples, nations around, even those far-flung places that we might only trade with by ships. Keep silence before me. Come before me for judgment. People of Judah were not really a seagoing people. There is some mention of it in those great days of King Solomon, how King Solomon's ships traded with distant lands. But generally, the people of Israel and Judah were a sort of land-bound people. So this is speaking to the coastal peoples, the seafaring peoples, people near and far. And they're called to come near to judgment. So we needed to read on a little bit further. We touched on verse 21. Let's just go there and see what that says. "Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the Lord." But look at down at verse 23. It says this: "Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods." That we may know that you are gods. So, who is on trial? Who is being called to the court? It is the false gods of all of the nations are being called to come to court and bring evidence. It is the trial of the gods. Doesn't that sound a dramatic thing? It sounds something a little bit like out of, I don't know, a Marvel comic, doesn't it? This trial of the gods. And the judgment is to bring evidence. And what is the challenge that's set? How will the judgment be made? Well, we can see it again in those verses in 21 to 24. So verse 22 says this: "Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together." So firstly then, these gods are called to give evidence of how they explain history, what they did in the past, and why they did it. God is saying to these other gods, show us how you've acted. Prove how you've acted in history. And then secondly, predict the future. What's going to come? Can you do that? Can you tell us what's going to happen? And these are the two tests that God is, the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, is giving to these false gods. Saying, you claim to be gods, well, prove it. Tell us what you've done, explain the past. Tell us what you will do, explain the future. Then we can think about what you said. We can consider it. And we'll know that you are gods. And then finally, he says that in verse 23. Do something. Just make something happen. You know, you've claimed people's worship. Do you deserve that worship? Can you actually change anything? Can you answer prayer? Do something that we might be dismayed, that we might be terrified, that we might be filled with fear. What a challenge God sets these false gods. Now, when we talk about a trial of the gods, we need to be a little bit careful about what's going on here. It might be an easy trap to fall into. Let me just explain that. I could call it the apologetics trap, because it's something that, as if we get into conversations with non-believers or with believers of different faiths, then they can sometimes say to us, how can you prove that God exists? How can you prove that the God of the Bible is true and the God of the Quran is not true? So in a sense, what we're seeing here is a sort of Old Testament form of apologetics. That sounds a sort of slightly technical, theological thing. What do I mean by apologetics? I'm sure you've heard the word. It means it comes from the Greek word apologia. It doesn't mean apology. It's not apologizing for believing in God. It's not some kind of saying sorry. It means a defense, a reasoned defense or an answer. There's a famous verse in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, says this. And in fact, this is an instruction to all of us. And this is what makes it relevant to all of us. Always be ready to give a defense, an apologia, an apologetic, to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. You know, that could be as simple as someone that you're working alongside saying, why are you always so cheerful on a Monday morning? What's your answer? Oh, I'm a cheerful person. No, it's not necessarily, hopefully. There might be something, you could actually use that as a sort of form of a leading. Or some other, you know, apparently innocuous question that just touches on this point about why you are like you are. Why you work so hard in the workplace. Why you have the attitude you have. And these should be things that distinguish us as Christians, shouldn't they? People should be saying, why are you so cheerful? What's the hope? Why do you come with a smile on your face to work in the morning? And at one level, this defense, this answer is very simple. We don't need to make it very complicated. We just tell what we know. Why are we cheerful? I've been born again. Could leave it at that. It's very simple, isn't it? People can take whatever they want of that, can't they? They can either ignore it or they can run with it. It explains it, doesn't it? Something has happened to you. Something has happened to me that's changed us inside. That's given us a new hope. That's changed us in our character, in our thinking, that is changing us and that continues to change us. You might have time to elaborate. You might be able to say something like, I was a sinner on my way to hell, but Jesus saved me. By the grace of God, I heard the gospel. I heard that Jesus died for me, and I repented of my sinful ways. He's changed me, and he is changing me. I put my trust in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I've been born again by the Holy Spirit. Well, that's a very simple form of apologetic. But apologetics can move on from that and can get quite complicated. And the apologetics trap is this. The atheist says, where's your evidence for God? Now, there are apologists who are very good at providing lots of evidence. The cosmological argument or the ontological argument or all these sorts of things. But the trap is this, that we present the evidence. And then we say, what do you think of that? And the believer is then put in the position of making a judgment about the evidence that he's been given. In a sense, making a judgment about whether God exists, about whether the evidence that we've given proves that God exists. And now who's the judge? Who's the judge? Who's making the judgment? It's the unbeliever, isn't it? We've done it for all the right reasons, but we've put the unbeliever in the position of passing judgment on God. Does that sound right? It doesn't, does it? We don't want to put sinful creatures in the position of acting as judge and jury over God. So this is something that we just need to think a little bit about. To think about as to how we approach this. And the analogy to our passage would be if we pictured the courtroom scene and there's a jury or a judge and God is on that side and the other gods are over here and God presents his case and the other gods present their case and the judge and the jury, who are they making the judgment? Well, that's not the setup here. That's not the setup that Isaiah gives us in chapter 41. Instead, what's happened is this. God has called, convened this court. God is the judge. And he calls these false gods to judgment, and he's commanded them to provide evidence. Particular evidence, specific evidence, measurable evidence, not airy-fairy evidence, but explanations of former things, predictions of things to come. And this judgment that we're talking about, it's not the final judgment. This isn't the judgment at the end of time when, you know, everybody who's ever lived will appear before God and their deeds, and there'll be a judgment as to, you know, heaven or hell, innocent or guilty, that sort of thing. But it's the false gods that are on trial. God is on the throne. God is the judge. And he will deliver judgment. So just going back to verses 5 to 7, the peoples are pictured as assembling. And what they're doing is they're bringing their idols. These idols. And Isaiah is good at this, isn't he? We've had this before. You know, he's got this detail, this picture of the people carrying these idols, and they're helping each other. And these idols, they're prone to toppling over. So they have to be pegged into place. And it's ridiculous, isn't it? That this is supposed to be something which has power over people's lives and yet can't actually be set straight so it won't topple over. But these idols are brought in. But then the question arises, doesn't it? That in fairness, in justice, shouldn't God also be obliged or bound by the test that he has set to explain the former things and to predict the things to come? That's the test he set these other gods. So what we see in this chapter is God doing exactly that. But isn't that actually also what the whole of the Bible is about? That's what Scripture is about. It's God telling us what he's done, explaining the former things, and predicting what is to come. So the Bible is God's evidence, God's apologetic method, if you want to put it like that. It tells us what he's done, and it tells us what's going to happen. So we have some of it, just a little bit, in chapter 41. Let me just have a quick slurp of the water. So verses 2 to 4, it says, "Who has raised up one from the east? Who in righteousness called him to his feet?" So God's saying, I've raised up rulers. And I called them the generations from the beginning. Who has performed it and done it? Verse 4. I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am he. Now we know that God could set out so much in this chapter, couldn't he, to prove what he's done. But he starts off, I've been calling the generations from the beginning. And some commentators, it's not clear who he's referring to in verses 2 to 4. Probably Abraham, I would think, that he called him from the east. This Abraham and called, who in righteousness called him to his feet, made him rule over kings, and he has performed it and done it. I am the Lord. The first and the last, with the last, I am he. But then we get onto this lovely sort of passage in the middle when God speaks in a much more personal way directly to Israel, my servant, Jacob, my servant whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. This is the Lord God, the creator of the universe, who makes friends with men and women. You know, if you said that to a Muslim, they'd say, no, Allah wouldn't do that. That's what they would say. Allah wouldn't do that. Can't do that. Wouldn't make a friend. But God, the God of the Bible, the creator of the universe, makes friends with men and women. I've taken you from the ends of the earth, called from its furthest regions, and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you. and have not cast you away. Verse 13, for I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand. Isn't that a lovely picture that God will hold the hand of his people, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. In verse 14, I will help you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. That's an Old Testament title, kinsman Redeemer, the one who is in the family, who will redeem, who will pay the debts of family members. God is in our family and pays our debts. Fear not, you worm Jacob, this tiny little wriggling thing, I'm going to make you into a threshing sledge with sharp teeth. And this threshing sledge was boards that were studded underneath with perhaps pieces of flint or pieces of nail, and they would drag that over the crop, and it would tear the crop and separate out the wheat grain from the chaff. So that's what this little worm Jacob, Israel, is. That's what God's going to do with his people. They will be people who thresh the mountains and beat them small and winnow them so the wind shall carry them away. You know, God has a purpose for his people, and that purpose is still ongoing today. And part of the purpose is this, to be something against which the people that we live amongst are measured against. To be the people that present the claims of God, that cause people to think. That's our calling, isn't it? That's part of the being ready to give an answer, to engage with the people that we live and work amongst. Worm Jacob, helped by your Redeemer, this worm will be a threshing sledge. And we saw when we looked at the earlier part of chapter 40, I think that was a couple of months ago, this prophecy of the mountains being laid low, fulfilled in John the Baptist. When John the Baptist preached repentance, something to think about. Not a physical thing, but a spiritual thing. That actually, as we preach to people, as we tell people the gospel, the mountains will be laid low. These apparently impregnable places that can't be moved. The atheist who seems so steadfast in his thoughts and won't accept any arguments about God. And yet we can preach repentance, we can preach the gospel, and the mountains crumble. The atheist becomes Christian. God hears and will not forsake the poor, the needy, the thirsty. The wilderness and the desert will be filled with trees, we see in verse 20. And what's the purpose of that? What's the purpose of this blooming of trees in the desert? Verse 20, that they may see and know, and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this, and the Holy One of Israel has created it. In Isaiah's time, the people of Judah were a small nation. They were caught between the warring nations of Assyria to the north, Egypt to the south, Babylon to the east. And Isaiah the prophet has foreseen the exile and the devastation of the Babylonian captivity. Yet he brings this comfort and this reassurance to the people. God is still in control. He's still in control of history. This is the one true God who has performed it and done it, who can explain it, and who predicts the future. This is the eternal God, the God outside of time, who steps into time and place. And we can reflect today, can't we, as we live in 2024 and we look back. It's remarkable, isn't it, that God has preserved his word, that we have this word, that we can read these words that were written 2,700 years ago. Isn't that amazing? God has done it. He has performed it and has done it. Somehow he's preserved the people of Israel, the Jews. Still a sort of cultural entity. Somehow, Israel is still that tiny embattled nation. Whichever way you interpret prophecy, there's still something miraculous in there, isn't there? He is the one God who has performed it and done it. But then, as Christians, we look back, don't we? We see all the promises and the prophecies in Isaiah and the other prophets looking forward and coming to fruition when the Messiah came, when the Lord Jesus came, to fulfill all the promises, to bring forgiveness and redemption at the cross. Jesus, raised to life, now sitting at God's right hand, the Holy Spirit being given at Pentecost. And we live in the good of this. We've seen those promises fulfilled. Well, we see in verse 24 the conclusion that's given by the judge. Where's the evidence? What's happened? There's nothing. Indeed, you are nothing. This is the evidence that's been provided on behalf of the false gods. Your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. The condemnation, you see, is not just to those false gods, but to the peoples who put their trust in them. And this word abomination is very strong. It's something detestable. It's almost like a stench in the nostrils of God. What a terrible thing. Isaiah ends the passage in verse 28. He says, "For I looked, and there was no man. I looked among them, there was no counselor, who, when I asked of them, could answer a word. Indeed, they're all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion." We think of those, you know, even today, societies around the world parading idols through the streets, great celebrations. Yet those images do nothing. They're just wind and confusion. All the sacrifices that have been made to them, meaningless. They perform no deeds. They speak no words. You know, at the time, and I'm sure this still happens in parts of the world today, there was an industry of priests and diviners who would use divination to try and divine what the god was saying. But those divinations are useless and worthless, just wind and confusion. They mean nothing. They have no reality to them. So, we've had this dramatic courtroom drama. The judgment is given. Take them down. But let's just try and sum up as we've looked at this sort of Old Testament apologetic method. What can we learn from it about how we might answer that question, how we might answer believers? Well, firstly, we see that God calls, his approved method, if you like, is to stand on Scripture. To stand on Scripture, to talk about promises fulfilled, prophecies made and fulfilled. The God who has acted in history and continues to act in history into the future. This is, you know, God has given us something that's testable. That's measurable, that's specific. It's evidence, isn't it? I remember reading somewhere about the number of prophecies that were fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus. It's an incredible amount, something like 300 prophecies. See all of these prophecies that were made in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. Secondly, we call as we speak to people. We should be aiming to call for repentance. It won't always be possible. But we must be careful that we don't make our hearers judge and jury over the evidence. We present the evidence. But having presented it, we say, "Now will you repent and put your trust in Christ?" Not,
What's the evidence? What do you think about that? Do you think you're going to, you know, believe in God because of that? No. Now, in the passage that we've got, there isn't a call for repentance as such. What there is that judgment, isn't there? But having given the judgment, what would be the response, the godly response, if you like, of those who've been judged? It would be, it should be, shouldn't it? What must I do to be saved? How can I escape this judgment? And the answer, of course, is repent. Repent of following false gods. Turn and follow the true God. And I think we get a sense of that. If we just break out of our Old Testament considerations and just look at a couple of case studies, if you like, in the New Testament. Let's turn to Acts and chapter 2. Acts and chapter 2. It's on page 966 and 967 in the Bibles. The famous sermon of Peter at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has been given. Now, if you've got a church Bible, just look at page 966. Because the italicized text there are quotes, prophecies from the Old Testament. So what is Peter doing? What is Peter doing? He's saying, you've seen these things. These are the fulfillment of the prophecies that God made. This is the explanation. God has already given you the explanation in Scripture. You know, doesn't that fulfill? Doesn't that align with what we've just been seeing way back in Isaiah chapter 41? Isn't Peter saying, following in a sense, God's Old Testament apologetic method? And the people are convicted. What do they say? Verse 37, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now, this is a God who predicts and explains, and we have it in Scripture to use in our apologetics. This is the evidence that God has given us. It's evidence of his character and attributes, his loving kindness, his love and his faithfulness. So call to repentance. And then turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. A very different situation. Not in Jerusalem, not preaching to Jews who would know their Old Testament, but instead preaching to Athenian philosophers. Acts chapter 17. And Paul says in verses 30 and 31, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has foreordained. Prophecy, foretelling what is going to happen. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. What God has done. There's the apologetic methodology. There's the Old Testament apologetic methodology being followed by Paul. God is a God who explains the past and foretells the future. And we have it in Scripture, and we are called to use it, and we are called to ask people to repent. Well, we can see this consistent approach from the Old Testament to the New Testament. I find that absolutely fascinating. I find that very interesting, and it's going to inform me as I think about how I would answer that question. You know, how do you give an account? How do you give a defense, a reason, an answer for the hope that you have? I was very encouraged this morning by talking with Phil. He was telling me of a conversation that he'd had, and he was saying that at home,
He sets down on paper answers that he can give when people ask him questions to point them to the Lord Jesus. You know, that's an example for all of us, isn't it? If you're not sure about what to say, then have a little think with a piece of paper. Because this is serious. Because one of the things that comes out of this is that apologetics is not just an academic exercise. It's not something that we can do as an optional extra. Because we're all in this situation. We're all going to be asked these questions. That's the expectation. And we should have a good answer. We've been given the heads up, if you like. There's no excuse. So think about what you're going to say. How can you answer in a way that honors Scripture, that honors what God has done, that doesn't make the questioner judge and jury over what God has done, but brings them to repentance? Now, it's not going to be always possible to do that. And I can say to myself, you know, I'm not very good at this. I often fluff and fumble. I often say, oh, yeah, hang on a minute. I just need to gather my thoughts. And I know I had a good answer for that, but I've forgotten what I was going to say. So you don't have to give a perfect, polished answer. A bad answer is better than no answer, as long as it points to the Lord Jesus. As I said earlier, if all you can say is, I've been born again, God's done something in my life, let me tell you a little bit more about that. Let me tell you about Jesus, the one who holds my hand, the one who's my kinsman redeemer, who took me from being a lowly worm. And I'm still that lowly worm, but God is working in me. What an amazing thing we have. What an amazing privilege we have as the people of God. So bear these things in mind, but don't get so bound up with trying to do it right that you don't do it. That's not the point. Just think about how you're going to do it. That we honor the God of Scripture who's given us this evidence, who's told us what he will do and what he has done, who explains the past and foretells the future. What a God. Let's pray.